We read God's Word in Acts 8, verses 26 to 40, and then we'll read the first half of Romans 10. Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. We read also Romans 10, the first 13 verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction this morning also from questions and answers 21 through 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? There follows what we know as the Apostles' Creed. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, last time we set forth what faith really is. True saving faith is union with Christ. That helped us to understand that faith is not something that man does in his own power and by his own will. Man does believe. That bond that unites us to Christ does become active in man, but it is not, first of all, man's doing and man's choosing. Faith is a gift of God. But this idea that faith is union with Christ helps us also to understand the error of a statement that factored very large in our history as churches. God promises every one of you that if you believe, you will be saved. A statement made in connection with the 1953 controversy. And a statement regarding which the minister who made it said, I can go up to any man on the street, not just those in the church, but any man on the street, and say to him, God promises you that if you believe, you will be saved. Even today, there are some who say, but what's wrong with that statement? Is it not true that only believers are saved? Well, of course, that's true. The scriptures are clear on that. And that's the point of Lord's Day 7 as well. But what is faith? That's the question. Is faith something I am called to do as a condition to my salvation and something I have the power to do and can choose to do of myself? Or must I say, in fact, to the man on the street, yes, only believers are saved. And yes, you are called to believe in Jesus Christ. But don't think that that's something you can choose in your own power. Give God the glory when you believe. Today we continue to explain the doctrine of true saving faith as we see its activity and its content and its creedal expression, all of which is summed for us in questions and answers 21 through 23 of our catechism. What we're emphasizing now is, as I said earlier, that faith, that bond uniting us to Christ that God creates, does become active in a man. That faith is God's gift doesn't make it unnecessary or wrong to call people to faith and to repentance. It doesn't make it wrong to begin stating my confession and my creed and my faith by saying, I believe. But that faith is God's gift, which will become active in man, means that only those can say, I believe. Only those have the knowledge and the confidence of faith in whom God has worked it. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And our canons of Dort in that beautiful article 14 of the third and fourth head said, that faith is to be considered the gift of God. We saw this first part last week, because it is conferred, breathed, and infused into Him. And then the article goes on to say that faith is God's gift, not because God gives man the power to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, actually believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. What does that say in sum? When we say, I believe, when this afternoon again we confess the Apostles' Creed with one heart and one soul, we are saying, God be praised for giving me to know and to be confident of this. As we set forth the activity, the content, and the creedal expression of faith, we again do a battle with wrong ideas. We'll do that throughout the sermon this morning. We'll do it the better to understand how true faith is to be distinguished from counterfeits and wrong, false faiths. I call your attention to this under the theme, true saving faith. Faith's content, first of all, faith's activity, secondly, and finally, faith's creedal expression. Faith's content is the gospel of grace as God has made it known in Jesus Christ and declared it in the words of Holy Scripture. That's the teaching of our catechism, too. When it explains the activity of faith, knowledge and confidence, it explains that activity in connection with the gospel of salvation in Christ. What is this knowledge of faith? I hold for truth all that God revealed in His Word. What is the confidence of faith? It's that the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, everlasting righteousness, remission of sin, and salvation. There is no faith that is divorced from the gospel as God has made it known in Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we read in both of the passages of Scripture, the Ethiopian eunuch could confess his faith in Jesus as the Son of God only when the Scriptures were opened up to him. And why the Apostle says in Romans 10, verse 8, that he preaches the word of faith. That is, the word that sets forth the content, the substance of faith, and that word, he goes on himself to make clear, verse 11, is the word that comes out of the Scriptures themselves. What then is the gospel? What, to spell it out more clearly, though it's not new to us this morning, is the content of our faith? There are at least three things that must be set forth as we describe generally the content of our faith. Of course, more specifically, the next several Lord's Days will set forth the different articles of the Apostles' Creed. But for the child of God to say he has true saving faith, he must say, first of all, that he believes in the triune God. The Catechism teaches us that as it sets forth now the Apostles' Creed. What is the sum and substance of the Christian faith? Here it's set forth in the Apostles' Creed. And that Apostles' Creed is structured after the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Ghost. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't say in so many words and perhaps didn't understand as clearly as we do the doctrine of the Trinity. But when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by implication that Christ is God Himself, he was giving expression to his conviction that God is more than one person. Jesus Christ as God was on the face of the earth, suffering for our sins, while God Himself was also in heaven. There is more than one person in the Godhead. Next week, in Lord's Day 8, we will explain in more detail the doctrine of the Trinity and why it is necessary to believe in order to be saved. Secondly, that faith, which is true saving faith, has as to its content that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God Himself, and therefore our only and complete Savior. That again was expressly the confession of the eunuch. It is the word that the apostle sets forth in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, look to Jesus Christ and find in his person and in his work the fullness of your salvation. That's essential for faith. We say then that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. That Jesus Christ, by all the work he did while on earth, but especially in laying down his life on the cross, earned salvation for us. And to remember what the eunuch learned, as it comes out of Isaiah 53, that he did all of this meekly, denying himself in true humility, love, and service for sinners. That he showed himself to be the complete victor over sin and death by his resurrection the third day, and seated now at the right hand of God, bestows on you and me those blessings which I need and can find only in God, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of righteousness, and the power to live now and always to God's glory. Jesus Christ, the only and complete Savior. First was the Trinity. Second is the divinity of Christ and the fact that in him all salvation is found. And the third aspect that must be found as true saving faith expresses itself is that the grace of God is a sovereign grace. You see how answer 21 of the Catechism emphasizes that at the very end of the answer. After speaking of what benefits are mine, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, we confess that these are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And the apostle in Romans 10 is teaching the same thing to the Romans. For he speaks of how so many in Israel sought after their own righteousness. Oh, they used the law to do that. They used the word of God as they had it in the law. But it was their idea that if they just kept that law perfectly of their own accord, they would be saved. Whereas the law meant to point out, and the gospel of grace teaches, that there is, on my part and on yours, no keeping of the law which can merit. Then any keeping of the law on our part can express nothing more than a genuine gratitude and manifest the power of salvation that God has worked in us. I've said it before at some point, maybe more than once, but it cannot, I believe, be stressed too much. If the child of God, as he reads Christian literature today, as he perhaps listens to other sermons or other men speaking, if the child of God is going to have something that's going to guide him to know whether he's hearing truth or hearing error, these are the doctrines we must know and believe. The Trinity of God, the divinity of Christ, and that he is complete Savior, and the sovereignty of grace. Put a little bit of the need for man to help in there, and you've already begun to deny the faith of the child of God. So we contend this morning with any notion that denies the importance of believing these fundamental doctrines or that includes elements contrary to this gospel. There's, of course, what seems to you and to me to be so remote a threat, but is not in fact remote. Satan himself is too sneaky and subtle for us to think that this is remote, but there's the idea of the pagan religions and of Unitarianism and of the sects, Christian sects even, which deny the Trinity and which deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Any idea that speaks of Christ as a good man but not God is not the faith that the Church of Jesus Christ confesses and that God sets forth in the Scriptures. Though there is the idea, and it's rather prevalent in Christian circles today, that faith, while it might include the things we've mentioned, and while it rests in some degree on the Scriptures, needs more than the gospel. That the things I believe and the things of which I'm confident are formed not only by my reading of the Word of God, but also by my having some special revelation, or having witnessed some miracle, or having a dream, or going to pay homage to the Virgin Mary or some other saint, and believing that she has appeared here and there to the people of God. And of all that, the child of God says, my faith rests on the Word of God. The content and substance of my faith is drawn out of here alone, and I reject any notion that Mary must really be a co-mediator and Savior because she has appeared somewhere to men or women. In addition, as we contend that these elements make up true saving faith, we point out again that the false gospel adds to the person and work of Jesus Christ the works of men, and we have nothing to do with that. Any idea that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not atonement, that his resurrection was not a literal resurrection, and any other idea that leads us to say, God saves all who believe, but it's up to you to do it, is the false gospel. There are times when those ideas are set forth blatantly and deliberately. That is, when either the preacher or the professing Christian says, I really believe this. I believe that God wants man to help God. Then we have to be aware that there are other times when perhaps preachers, but also professing Christians, speak inconsistently. That is, that a man might teach the sovereignty of God one moment and deny it the very next without realizing it by ascribing to man some free will. It behooves the child of God, the confessing Reformed believer, to detect even error in that form. Not to respond with pride, as if I really know better, why can't you see it? Or with harshness and judgmentalness, but nevertheless to say, ah, but there you have just contradicted the gospel of grace that is the content and the substance of my faith. The believer has to know the gospel and has to know what is not the gospel. The child of God has to not only be able to set forth what he believes, but be able to express what he does not believe and what is inconsistent with the Scriptures. How does he do that? That is, how now does that content of faith show itself in my life, and what difference does it make practically to me? In answering that, we move in the second place to examine the activity of faith. The activity of true saving faith is twofold. And the first of all, faith knows this gospel. Our catechism says of this faith that, and this knowledge, that it is a certain knowledge. And the point at the moment isn't to say it's an assured knowledge. That's going to be the second part of faith's activity, confidence. But the point in using the word certain is to say that this knowledge of the gospel is a definite, particular knowledge of the truth as revealed in the Scripture. Or to put it this way, if you ask the true believer, is God triune? Is Jesus God? Is God's grace a sovereign grace? Then the child of God who has a certain, that is a definite knowledge, will not say, I don't know. I think maybe. And the child of God who has a certain knowledge will not say, I'm really not ready to answer that question. But the child of God who has a certain knowledge will say, yes, definitely, God is triune. Jesus is God. And the grace of God is sovereign. I don't want to leave the impression that the true believer is going to know theology in and out and all of its finer points, is going to be able to defend some aspect of doctrine without going back and studying first. But isn't that the goal that study would have, though, when we do have to go back and study in order to give an answer? Is the goal not that we come to a certain definite knowledge? But even though I don't want to leave the impression that the believer will have all the points of doctrine right at the tip of his tongue, I'm saying that with regard to the fundamentals of the gospel and of the Christian faith, there is no question about it in the believer's mind. He knows. This knowledge is the fruit of God's grace in us. It's, after all, the knowledge of Christ Himself, who knows truth perfectly. And He imparts to you and to me through faith as that bond, a portion of knowledge as He sees fit. To the degree I know and understand the truth, Christ manifests Himself to be alive and working in me. But it becomes the duty of the child of God to grow in this knowledge. Remember what the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we endeavor to do that? Do we take the faith we have to the extent we understand Christian doctrine, and do we say, I've gotten along this far in life just knowing this much, and I don't really feel the need to grow or to develop in my understanding? Maybe I'm at my capacity. Maybe there's enough else that interests me. It's the calling of the child of God not only to say, I do know the fundamentals of the faith, but to grow in them. To read or to listen to solid, substantive Bible exposing and explaining material. One of the reasons we're here today, right? For implied in the calling to grow in this knowledge is the calling to come and hear the gospel preached. The Apostle Paul goes on to make that point in the last part of Romans 10. I didn't read that for now because our focus isn't so much on the use of the means of grace, But if we're going to grow in this knowledge, we must use the means. And how is it again that the Ethiopian eunuch came to a clearer understanding? He didn't take the book he was reading and throw it away. He didn't say to Philip, "Well, I can't understand it, but I don't believe you can help me understand it either, so let's not waste our time." He asked questions, and he attended to and listened to what Philip, the evangelist, told him. But we should not suppose, though, that just coming to church is enough when it comes to growing in the knowledge of faith. Isn't Sunday as the Lord's Day a grand opportunity to do this all day long? Shouldn't the books that we read and the internet programs or other audio presentations that we listen to be substantive material that helps us grow in faith and knowledge? The Lord gives us that opportunity once a week, nor must we limit ourselves to doing it on the Lord's Day. But if you wonder what's good to do on the Lord's Day, certainly that is knowledge. Faith knows. But then we have to contend with other notions about faith that denies that. Young people, you should understand that one very common notion of faith today is that faith is just my opinion. So that opinions and faith are confused with each other. Your faith is your opinion. Yeah, you can say it rests on Scripture, but it's still your opinion. And so I have my opinion, and my opinion rests on something else. In fact, it rests on my reason, probably, but it's my faith. You believe this, I believe that. Opinion is not faith. And opinion certainly is not true saving faith. True saving faith is not an opinion I formed. It is the knowledge I have of the Scriptures. And in the second place, true saving faith, and especially its knowledge, is not blind trust. That's another wrong idea about faith that's prevalent today. Well, I just believe it. Why do you believe it? I want to. I just believe it. I'm confident something will happen. Let's apply it specifically to salvation. You ask someone, "Are you going to heaven?" "Yes, I'm going to heaven." "How do you know?" "Well, I just believe it." "But are you a sinner?" "I don't know." "But did Christ die to save you from your sins?" "I don't know if He needed to. I just want to believe I'm going to heaven, so I believe it." That's not faith. In fact, that idea of faith leads men, women and children too, to live an ungodly life, or to be unwilling or unable to discuss spiritual matters, and to come back with this response: "What does it matter anyway? We're going to heaven." Faith knows. Second aspect of the activity of saving faith is confidence. Now, this confidence is a certainty, a lack of doubt regarding the gospel and the fact that that gospel speaks of the saving work of Christ for me. Our catechism calls this an assured confidence, by which it underscores the fact that this confidence is without doubt. But it speaks of a confidence that comes out of my heart. It's a hearty confidence. The apostle in Romans 10, verse 10, indicates it has to be that too. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. And for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's being said here is that faith is not just something I speak, but my faith arises from my heart, which is certain. Another characteristic of this faith, or this aspect of faith, is its personal nature. And our catechism brings that out clearly. The confidence of faith is not just a matter of saying, I know Christ is the only Savior and I know He saved some people. The confidence of faith is a matter of saying that not only to others, but to me also. Forgiveness, righteousness, and salvation. I believe. And then characterizing this confidence is that it isn't mixed with doubt. I'm putting the best spin on it a moment, and I'll explain presently that I understand that sin, as it shows itself in the life of the child of God, does lead us at times to doubt. But faith, as we live out of the power of faith, is strong, doesn't doubt, makes a statement with certainty, Christ is my Savior. Now let's ask ourselves, why then do we doubt sometimes? Why does our faith grow weak? Why are there times when we say, I know it in my head, and I believe it's true for others, but is it really for me? I don't know. How do I know? And the answer to the question, why do we, can be found in one of three areas. One could be that we are living a life of sin. In some way, we are not living in accordance with the law of God. Therefore, God will not let us, as judgment on our sin, say, I'm sure. Not saying that's always the case. It's not always the reason why the child of God doubts. But it sometimes is. In the second place, child of God's faith grows weak. And he's convinced that he's not living outwardly any life of ungodliness. He must ask the question, but am I looking to myself? Am I being Pharisaistic? Not in my speech, not in my actions, but nevertheless, am I thinking, though I know the doctrines of sovereign grace, that there's something about me that God either requires or has accepted? Then because in our heart we've practically denied the gospel of grace, God is not letting us be strong in the expression of our faith. To teach us, faith looks to Christ alone. In the third place, as this faith needs strengthening, it may well be that though there isn't any great sin in which we're living impenitently, and we're not looking to ourselves, we simply have not been using the means of grace as we ought. Maybe we haven't been using them, period, because we found reasons why we can't come to church. Maybe, and this is more likely, we've been coming to church but not examining our hearts as we ought, not preparing to hear the word, and therefore we go through the motions, but haven't received and meditated on and grown in that word preached. Those are some reasons why at times the child of God will say, my faith is not strong. But as soon as, or let me put it this way, in the way of looking away from myself, looking to what Christ has done himself on the cross, and saying, he did it all, and he did it for me. The confidence, and its strong confidence, returns. In other words, the child of God looks to Christ. He says, I believe. We have to contend then against any notion that doubt is good. There are Christians who want to convey that idea and want us to believe that it's good for the child of God to doubt. Rome does, and anyone really who teaches the need to earn or merit salvation would naturally promote an idea that it's good to doubt, because that would simply make us do more and more, try harder and harder. But even among Puritan theology, and as you find it today, for instance, in the Netherlands Reformed churches, so I'm saying now, among Reformed churches, there is this notion that to doubt is good. It's proud to be sure, would be the way in which they respond to this idea that faith is an assured confidence. Not so, beloved. First of all, would you ever want your child to doubt whether he's really your child and whether he will really receive from you the things needful for his body? What effect does that have on a father? My child isn't sure I'm his father. God, no more than an earthly father wants his child to doubt, does God intend for his children to doubt whether we are, in fact, his. In the second place, there are so many instances in the Scripture where faith is expressed with such confidence. The Ethiopian eunuch, I believe. In Ephesians 3, verse 12, the apostle teaches that with this confidence we have access in Jesus Christ to God. In other words, it leads me to pray. It's this confidence that leads the believer to say, Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for my good. I know it. If I doubt, I can't say that. It's a confidence that led the Apostle Paul at the end of his life to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The child of God, at least those children of God whose testimony is recorded in the Scriptures, the Scriptures set them forth as an example of believers strong in faith. I don't have time this morning to refer expressly to the canons of Dort, the fifth head, but make that, if you have time, some of your reading this afternoon or this evening. Head 5, and starting at Article 9 and following through the end of that head of doctrine, very warm, beautiful, pastoral encouragement for the child of God regarding the doubts that we do face from time to time. And the fact that in Christ and looking to Him, we will put those doubts aside and be strong in confidence. So we've set forth what faith believes, the gospel. And we've set forth how faith is active. It knows and it's confident. And now we put them together. We see that that knowledge and that confidence of the gospel comes together in a creedal confession. In other words, a statement. I believe. The child of God, the true believer, is not going to be silent about his faith. The Apostle Paul is making that very point again in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, when he speaks of faith as being not only a matter of the heart, but also the mouth. The Church of Jesus Christ historically and customarily confesses that faith in her creeds. I believe at the beginning of our treatment of the Catechism, we said some points in defense of creeds, but as we begin to examine the content of the Apostles' Creed, a couple more points that are worth our noting. Creeds are belittled today as being extra scriptural in addition to Scripture. Now, the Reformed believer says, if my creed is in addition to Scripture, I want nothing to do with my creed. Not that I set aside all creeds. Let me be sure my creed is not in addition to Scripture, but is a faithful summary of Scripture. Those are the creeds which I'll use. Creeds are belittled today as being a crutch to help the believer state his faith. We shouldn't have creeds. We should be able to do it without creeds, some might say. We'll do what without creeds? State our faith without creeds? When the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he made a creed. That's the point we've got to understand here. Creeds, we have some that are written, but every time we confess our faith to the co-worker, to the neighbor, we are making our own creed. Let it be based on the Scriptures and in accordance with the creeds of the Reformed churches. In other words, there's no such thing as saying, let's not have creeds. Practically speaking, it is impossible, whether it's the church's creed or whether it's a personal creed, if you say you will not have creeds, that can only mean you are silent about your faith, and that the child of God may not be. Content of what I believe, the knowledge and the certainty, is not only something I will hide in my heart, but I will and I must state it for the benefit or the hearing of others. Why? Well, one reason is to help them grow in their faith. That's why a father will teach his child what he believes. A second reason would be to defend my faith, because I understand it to be based on Scripture, from false doctrine or from someone else's idea. I say, well, I believe this, and here's why. There might be other reasons as well, but it's not possible not to confess our faith. And this, young people, is why you must make confession of that faith publicly in a Reformed church. Confession of faith is not a sacrament the way baptism and the Lord's Supper are, and regarding which two sacraments we can go to a verse in the Bible and say it. See? It says that. Have to be baptized. You have to partake the Lord's Supper. But on the basis of a passage such as Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Reformed churches say, we want to hear it from you, young people. There's going to come a point at which you're mature. You say you are mature in your heart, in your life, as regards physically you're mature, you've grown up, emotionally you want us to think you're mature, psychologically, then show you are spiritually also by standing in front of us and saying, I believe. And you don't even have to say all that many words, because the minister will ask you the questions and all you have to do is say the word yes. But what that word yes amounts to, you see, is a creedal expression of your faith. It's because faith must be confessed that not only do Reformed churches expect their youth, when come to years of discretion, to make that confession publicly, but that Reformed churches stand ready to exclude from their membership any and all who will not make that confession or who refuse to. Why? Because, as the Apostle demonstrates again in Romans 10, the making of this confession is tied in with salvation. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He who does not or will not make confession of faith says, in essence, I'm not saved. Now, how could it be that making confession of faith, and I'm not referring just to in church now, I'm referring to any expression of our faith, how can it be that that is necessary for salvation? Have we now suddenly made faith a condition again? You can't be saved because you never did something particular. You've got to go through the motions and you'll be saved. Of course not. That's not it. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of salvation in these verses, isn't speaking of salvation in its beginning form. He's not speaking of salvation from the viewpoint of regeneration. He's speaking of salvation from the viewpoint of heaven and perseverance in a life of sanctification with a view to heaven. We understand that the one who says with his mouth, I believe, is one in whom salvation is already worked. And therefore, it's only right and natural that he make confession of his faith. But one who will not is not only saying, I'm not sure Christ worked faith in my heart. I'm not sure he did all this for me. But if he should persevere in that, refusal is indicating thereby there is no place in heaven for him or for her. Jesus Christ said that in the day of judgment, whoso has confessed him before men, he will confess before men. Another indication and evidence that to make this confession outwardly is necessary. Let us love the gospel then, beloved. Let us know and believe it, but then let us not be quiet about it. Let us speak it as often as we have opportunity to. And in that way enjoy the saving blessings God has prepared for us in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us as we, having heard thy word, now digest it, meditate on it, apply it to our own hearts and lives. We pray that we might grow in faith, in the knowledge and in the certainty of faith, that we might be convicted and convinced that anything that departs from the gospel is not true faith, that we might be ready to witness of and give expression to our faith in the words we speak. For Jesus' sake, amen.